Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 485. My name is Camden Busey. I'm pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. We're coming off the heels of the Gospel Coalition Conference. Maybe you're tired of us talking about it, but it was a big deal for us. And we're very thankful to be back in the studio, in our respective studios and studies, to speak about an important subject, nothing less than the gospel itself, the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's an important thing to speak about this time of year, especially, but it's important to speak about it all the time, because that's what we're about, promoting the gospel and proclaiming the truth of our Savior, Jesus. And to do that, we have our regulars today. We have Glenn Clary, who serves as pastor of Providence OP in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome back, Glenn. It's great to speak with you today.
Thanks, Camden. It's good to be back.
We also have Jim Cassidy, who's just down the road, I suppose, a ways, in South Austin, Texas. He's at South Austin OPC, the pastor there. Welcome back, Jim. It's great to speak with you as well.
As always, Camden, good to be here.
We've got a great conversation lined up today, doing another in-house episode where we get to sit back and toss some ideas around and discuss matters. Speaking of, particularly today, a matter of first importance, I want to at least start our conversation by looking at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, and possibly also Galatians chapter 1. Versus, you know, well, the whole chapter, 1 through 24. We'll get into that in just a minute, but I do want to begin by mentioning that you can visit us online today and pledge your support to Reformed Forum. We are a listener-supported organization, a donor-based nonprofit organization here in the United States, and we're available online at reformedforum.org/donate, where you can pledge your support. We've been able to do a lot of new things. We're kind of venturing into new territory as an organization. Reformed Forum has just published our first book, No Uncertain Sound, and that's for sale everywhere. I'm happy to say the Westminster Bookstore has ordered a lot, and we have shipped those out to them, and I've already seen that it's in the store for sale, and as soon as the stock shows up, which by the time you listen to this, it'll probably be there and in stock, you can get the book so far the best price online at WTSbooks.com, but you can find it at Amazon, Barnes & Noble, Apple iBooks. It's all over the place. We're excited about that, not just because there's a book for sale, but we want people to read it, and we're excited that we have ventured into this territory because we get to promote our mission and produce and distribute Reformed theological resources now with a physical book. You can also get the ebook if you want. But we were just at the Gospel Coalition Conference two weeks ago, and we're able to produce and distribute 900 copies. We sent out 900 copies to all sorts of people who were able to come. And I've mailed out probably about 75 packages to various people. And I'm delighted to share this book with people. We're so excited about it. And not just this book in particular, but we think this is a first foray into a new era for Reformed Forum. We're not going to stop doing our podcast. We love it. It's a core, kind of our backbone. We also want to do structured courses and theological education in an orderly way online, you know, in audio, perhaps also down the road in video. We want to continue doing our events with our theological conferences, but we would love to be producing books and resources that through publishing. And to do that, we need your support, either by purchasing the books and helping us raise some revenue so that we can write and produce more books, but also by donating. And that's where you can go online at reformedforum.org/donate and pledge your support today, either with a monthly gift, a one-time gift, whatever you're able to do. We greatly appreciate it, and we wouldn't be able to do what we do week in and week out, and we certainly wouldn't be able to venture into this new epoch or era for Reformed Forum without your assistance. So I do want to thank everybody for their support of what we do here at Reformed Forum, and especially this program, Christ the Center. Gentlemen, have you received any feedback yet? Jim, you said that all the books you brought back to your congregation are now gone, aren't they? Has anyone heard anything about the book?
Yeah, it's they went pretty quick on Sunday. I had brought back a bunch of copies, put them out on our table and people scooped them right up. So they're all, those are gone. They were going like hotcakes at the conference, quite literally, as we were pushing them out. A lot of people that mm-hmm. we had a chance to talk to, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, who love the Lord, but had never heard about Reform Forum. And we were able to introduce it to them and hope that they come to the website, listen to the podcast, and become edified through our material.
Yeah. And Mark Van Drunen was such a faithful brother. He's getting his phone out and walking everyone through how to subscribe to a podcast. There are many people there that had never done that before. There, in fact, are many Reform Forum listeners, perhaps some even on this Skype call right now, who don't subscribe to any podcasts, even our own. They just go to the website and hit play if they do anything. But getting it on a smartphone or on your computer or in other formats automatically is so handy. And our board member, Mark Van Drunen, was kind of a functional tech support for a while to get people signed up. Well, we're very thankful for everything that we were able to do, and we're encouraged by the support we've received, and we're excited today to speak about a timely subject. I don't think we can ever not say it's timely to speak about the gospel itself. Brothers, are you guys doing anything particular? Do you have a tradition at your church where you, you know, have a Good Friday service or do anything different for Easter? I know there's a variety of convictions among the Reformed about whether there should be any special services. We kind of touched on that a little bit with Christmas, but what say ye about Easter?
Jim, you want to tell them about our joint Good Friday service? Or?
I thought you were going to say Easter egg hunt. That was going to be that was going to be another conversation.
Yeah. Well, we do. I'll let maybe Glenn fill in the background of this, but we do have a joint Good Friday service tomorrow night with Providence OPC up in Pflugerville. We're going to host it down here in South Austin. We have done this in the past, taken turns hosting special services. We do have some questions that have arisen actually within the context of our own congregation. Last Sunday was, according to some, Palm Sunday. We do not observe Palm Sunday. The one of the visitors that was there was quite scandalized about the fact that we would not or did not observe Palm Sunday. We had another inquiry from a member of our church as to why it is that we would observe Good Friday but not Palm Sunday. So these things are quite practical.
What did they want? Did they want, you know, some ceremony with? When I was growing up in the mainline PCUSA, we used to have like the children. When I was a child at the time, we would all receive a palm, and we would literally, you know, come and have like basically a parade, you know, through the sanctuary or the auditorium, waving our palms and then laying them, you know, up front on the steps up toward the platform. And it was this big, big thing. Is that what they wanted or something else? Just explicit reference and a text that dealt with Christ's entry into Jerusalem? I mean, what were they looking for?
I don't know. I guess just some acknowledgement that, you know, that was the day that everybody calls Palm Sunday. And it's not the first time that I've had a strong reaction to not having a Palm Sunday service. I grew up in a tradition that celebrated Palm Sunday. And the big thing was palms would be handed out at church. And then you would hold on to the palms all year long. And then you would burn the palms.
Wow.
Turn them into ashes, bring them to the church. And then the church would use those ashes for Ash Wednesday.
No.
To mark the beginning of Lent the following year. Yeah, that was the tradition in the Catholic Church, at least in my church.
I didn't know you burned the palms for the ashes.
Yeah,
is that common at the other at all Catholic churches, or is that just your congregation did that?
Well, I know my congregation did that. I don't know about others. The ashes may come from the priest's cigars. I don't know.
In this
particular instance, it was palms.
I see. Yeah. Glenn, has it been when did observance of Palm Sunday arise? Do you have any knowledge of that? I'm usually reminded of Palm Sunday just by driving around town when I see it on different church signs, and then I'm reminded. Oh yeah, it's Palm Sunday. It's Palm Sunday coming up. We do not have any particular celebration But is that a relatively recent thing, or is that something that goes back perhaps even to Middle Ages?
Well, it goes back even beyond the Middle Ages,
sure,
into the ancient church.
Mm.
And I think the main promoter of Palm Sunday and other similar liturgical ceremonies was Cyril of Jerusalem. He was the bishop of Jerusalem in the 4th century. And this was after the conversion of Constantine, who then proceeded to build church buildings, basilicas at various locations that were considered holy sites. And so there would be the Church of the Nativity, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. A church was built on the Mount of Olives and so on. And Cyril wanted to draw pilgrims who had become Christians in the 4th century. He wanted to draw them to Jerusalem to worship at these various locations and to reenact events from the life of Christ. And so on Palm Sunday, they would reenact the entrance of Christ into Jerusalem on a donkey. And so they would start, for example, with a worship service at the church on the Mount of Olives, and then they would make a processional to the city of Jerusalem.
Mm.
And so reenacting these redemptive historical events, liturgically reenacting them, was something that was, it wasn't really invented by Cyril of Jerusalem, but it was popularized by Cyril of Jerusalem.
Sure.
And so when pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire would make trips to Jerusalem and go through these liturgical dramas, reenactments, they would go back to their churches wherever they were from and try to implement those traditions there. And so it's from Jerusalem, it's from Cyril that this tradition of Palm Sunday spread throughout the Roman Empire. And then, of course, it continued to develop and grow over the year. But even though Cyril, I think, is the one who popularized Palm Sunday, prior to him, long before him, Christians were observing Pascha or Easter. There was the Christian celebration of the Passover, known as Pascha, and then later as Easter, all the way back to the 2nd century. One of the earliest sermons that we have on that was preached at the time of Easter comes to us from Melito of Sardis. And this is the late 2nd century. I'm going from memory here, but I want to say it was around 180 AD that Melito preached this. And there was a controversy going on at the time in Asia Minor over when was the proper time to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, on Passover or on the Sunday subsequent to Passover. And that's known as the Quartodecimon controversy. Huh. Eusebius in his church history gives us an account of that controversy. The church, of course, eventually settled the controversy by deciding that Easter Sunday was the appropriate day to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, and not on Nisan the 14th or 15th, as some churches claimed. But
maybe most people might know this, but the Jewish months don't line up, obviously, with our calendar, mostly
right,
because it's, to my understanding, lunar-based. Right, and so that's why Easter moves around in our calendar every year, because we're trying to figure out, relative to the Jewish calendar, where that Passover falls.
Right. Yep. It's a lunar based calendar, and they have, I believe, 360 days in their year, and every so often they have to add another month to their calendar.
Leap month.
Yeah, leap a month. But anyhow, speaking of Easter, speaking of Pascha, and maybe this is a good segue to bring us into the topic that we're discussing today. Paul's letter, his first letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians, is sometimes called his Easter letter or his Paschal letter. We are familiar with the Easter letter of Athanasius, which I think was written in 367. In which he identifies the 27 books of the New Testament, which are our canonical New Testament books. But 1 Corinthians is sometimes called Paul's Easter letter. And it's called that for two reasons. One, because it was written around the time of Easter. And we know that because in chapter 16, verse 8, there's a reference to Pentecost, the approaching day of Pentecost. And Paul says that he plans to stay in the city of Ephesus until Pentecost. And so 1 Corinthians was written after the Feast of Passover and before the Feast of Pentecost, during that seven-week period, somewhere in there. Paul also makes a reference to Passover explicitly in chapter 5 and verse 7, where he calls Christ our Passover lamb who was sacrificed for us. And so there's a reference to Passover, a reference to Pentecost, and because of the timing of the letter, it's called his Easter letter, but also because one of the primary subjects he deals with in the letter is the resurrection of Jesus. And of course, that's what chapter 15 is all about, his resurrection and our future resurrection.
Indeed. Let me read that section just at the beginning, not the entire chapter 15, which is probably my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. But the beginning of it, 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 1, Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." I'm reminded of this passage not only because of the time of year and what's going on in the church calendar, though we don't necessarily recognize the church calendar. We do have particular services for Easter and Christmas in my congregation. But also because I just began a series in Galatians following on the heels of what you and Jim are doing. So I listened to what Jim did, and then I come up with my own take on it. No, that's not what, but as I work through here the book of Galatians, I'm also struck in terms of the comparison between 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, and what Paul writes in Galatians 1, where he says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." So mind you, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's just spoken about what the gospel is. Verse 7, "Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." And he continues this sentiment through the rest of chapter 1. You can read it there beginning at verse 11. But I'm struck by the perpetual applicability of these verses and these sections, because there seems to be in the modern church, maybe I should say the contemporary church, constant confusion and ambiguity about what the gospel is. You guys have that sentiment? I mean, you look in the bookstore, even the Westminster bookstore, which is a highly curated and solid collection of resources, do a search for gospel. and you'll find books like No Other Gospel, Entrusted with the Gospel, What is the Gospel?, Gospel-Centered Ministry, Gospel-Powered Parenting, Gospel Wakefulness, The Gospel-Driven Life, Counterfeit Gospels, The Explicit Gospel, and even in books like Conduct Gospel-Centered Funerals. You know, but there's a constant debate and redefinition about what the gospel actually is. And I find Paul's words, not only in Galatians 1, but especially in 1 Corinthians 15, especially at verse 3, so refreshing to declare for us in no uncertain terms what is a matter of first importance.
Yeah, I think that's a very good observation, Camden. The word gospel has, I think others have observed this, has become somewhat of an adjective today rather than maybe what it is, which is really a noun. You know, I've always been struck, I know you guys have been struck too, by Dr. Gaffin's lectures on 1 Corinthians 15,
yeah.
Which are just so rich, mm-hmm. And so helpful. But I remember him expounding on 1 Corinthians 15, the very passage that you read, the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul does tell us what exactly this gospel is, right? Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preach you, and notice it's not an adjective, right? It's in fact a noun. Right. And he goes on and he says in verse 3, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Verse 4, that he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And I think that what Dr. Gaffin has forever etched in my mind and heart is the nature of the gospel as a redemptive historical event. It is an event that takes place once and for all, concretely in the eschatological age of the coming of Christ in the Spirit. So that's something that has been drilled into my mind in a good way and has stuck there. And I think it's if I could maybe be a little provocative here, it seems to be the biblical understanding of what the gospel is quite different than the way in which that word gospel seems to be bantered about among new Calvinists today.
Mm. It's been so stretched and used and bordering sometimes on abused in terms of how it's used. It's important that we focus on what the matter of first importance is. As you've mentioned, this who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us, and that it's according to the scriptures. I mean, mm-hmm. that message of 1 Corinthians 15 is a non-negotiable. This is a Christian baseline, and we have to receive this and accept this, and this is what we proclaim, Jesus Christ, life, death, and resurrection for sinners.
Right, to use terms that Paul used earlier in the same letter, back in chapter 2 and verse 2, that he determined to know nothing among them, the Corinthians, except Jesus Christ and him crucified, bringing into view, of course, the person and work of Christ, the Historia Salutis. And Gaffin, I think, is very helpful here in showing the priority and the centrality of the Historia Salutis in the gospel to the Ordo Salutis. And one of the perhaps errors or confusions regarding the gospel is to prioritize and centralize the Ordo Salutis, or one of the benefits, let's say, for example, justification, or perhaps another one of the benefits, say, transformation of life, you know, the renovative benefits of salvation, to prioritize one of those things or all of those things over the person and work of Jesus Christ and his Historia Salutis is also problematic.
Yeah, I think there's always a kind of some crosstalk and people mix categories between Historia and Ordo Salutis, or if to use some other related terms, redemption accomplished and redemption applied. And if we start to mix those categories, we are inevitably going to arrive at some confused theological positions and not be able to communicate clearly what Paul is communicating, what I believe Paul is communicating unequivocally. I was just having a conversation with a new friend, a conservative Catholic. I won't say his name just in just a matter of privacy, but a very well-known theologian and author, a prolific author. And we were having a conversation about ecclesiology and ecumenism and having a very frank conversation about the Reformed Church and her relationship to, or lack thereof, to the Catholic Church and the Universal Church, and how we're just having a conversation about all these things. It was fascinating to speak of. But we inevitably spoke of our creeds and confessions and the matters that are non-negotiable. And we both agreed and lamented that there are people within Christian churches that would consider themselves and profess to be Christians, but yet would deny some of these matters of first importance, the non-negotiables, people that deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. And as far apart as we may be from a Roman Catholic, we could still, at least with the conservative ones, agree that this is a matter that is non-negotiable. In fact, that if you deny the bodily resurrection of Christ in history, then that is non-Christian. We cannot in any way affirm that we subscribe or at least adhere even to the same religion. It's a completely, entirely different thing. I mean, that just brings back the idea of what Machen said in Christianity and Liberalism. Liberalism, classic liberalism, modernism, is not another form of Christianity, but it's a different religion altogether. And they have abandoned the matters of first importance. And so we mm-hmm. see that, you know, in 1 Corinthians, as early as that was written, in relative to us and what we're dealing with today, the more things change, the more things stay the same.
And to demonstrate perhaps how important these things are, Paul goes on in the same chapter, verses 17 and 18, to say that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins.
Right.
And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Mm-hmm. So there is no gospel, there is no salvation at all without the bodily resurrection of Christ.
And we of all people are most to be pitied. And in preaching on those texts, I've declared to my people, you know, emphatically from the pulpit, look, if Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead bodily and spiritually, you know, the Spirit raised him from the dead. If he was not raised from the dead and glorified, I quit. Let's leave. This is there's no value to what we're doing. We're of all people most to be pitied. Let's close up shop and go watch football or something. I don't know. Watching football would be more valuable to us than what we're doing if Jesus did not raise from the dead. But obviously we know that that is the truth, that Christ, our Savior, died for us, and he was raised imperishable, and he's the first fruits of a great harvest. We too will be raised imperishable when he returns for us. But if that did not happen, what are we talking about? What are we doing here? It makes no sense.
Yeah, that's right. And life becomes truly and really meaningless. And the fear of the preacher in Ecclesiastes is realized. You know, it's just striving after wind. That's all. And there's nothing new under the sun. And life is vain. That's all it is, just pure vanity. If Christ is not raised again from the dead, absolutely. If I could maybe go back to move us forward a little mm-hmm. bit, you know, kind of maybe dovetailing with the discussion about the distinction between the what we have called the Historia Salutis and the Ordo Salutis. For those who may not be familiar with the terms, Historia Salutis referring to the history of redemption, right? The particular historical work of Christ that is done once and for all in real time history, right? And then the Ordo Salutis, or as you had said, Camden, earlier, the relationship between the redemption accomplished, which would be, you know, the same as the Historia Salutis, and then redemption applied, which would be the same as the Ordo Salutis, right? So the benefits of redemption become ours, that's the Ordo Salutis, only because first and foremost, Christ did what he did in time, in history, that's the Historia Salutis. So while those two things must always remain distinct in our minds, yet they must never, of course, be separated, right? Because there's an indelible link between the two that is formed, in fact, by Christ and his resurrection. So Paul later on, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, talks about Christ is raised from the dead, whereby he becomes life-giving spirit, right? And it's as life-giving spirit, when he gives the spirit to the church, that is, in fact, in many ways, the bridging between the Historia and the Ordo, right? Christ, as raised, he is, remember, as Paul says elsewhere, he is raised again for what? For our justification, right? He has become unto us by virtue of his resurrection, wisdom, sanctification, our righteousness, right? So that all the benefits of redemption are applied to the believer only because, and it can be only because, Christ is first and foremost raised again from the dead, whereby and in which he has poured out himself in the form of his spirit upon the church in the new covenant age of in the final eschatological new covenant age.
Mm-hmm. That's where we can look to Dr. Gaffin's most excellent and most helpful book, Resurrection and Redemption, to speak about how the Ordo Salutis relates to the Historia Salutis. I love that book. It's one of my absolute favorite books. And it's truly revolutionary kind of for me. And you know, the book didn't make me a Christian, but it helped me to understand in just a manifold form the richness of what Christ's death and resurrection means for me. Not just that he paid for my sins, but in being raised from the dead, we see how Christ himself, for us, pro nobis, was justified. 1 Timothy 3:16, how he himself was sanctified. Romans 6, for example. How he himself was adopted. Romans 1, 3, and 4, and other places. Romans 8, you can look at that too. And then also how he himself was glorified. You can see that everywhere, especially in Romans or 1 Corinthians 15. Now, those things are true for Christ. It happened historically for him. That's Historia Salutis. When we look at 1 Corinthians 3:16, Christ's resurrection is for our justification, yes, in Romans, but his specific resurrection is his justification. Not that he needed to be forgiven his sins, he was sinless, but that his resurrection from the dead is an open acquittal and an open declaration and manifestation of his righteousness. And so what is important is that we always get that straight. Christ has done this for us. But now in Ordo Salutis, as the Holy Spirit applies Christ's life, death, and resurrection to us in effectual calling and uniting us to Christ, we receive all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in him. So I'm justified as Christ's righteousness is imputed to me and received by grace through faith alone. I now have Christ's righteousness, an alien righteousness, and therefore I am declared, I'm acquitted, I'm declared to be righteous, and I'm forgiven of my sins. But my justification is in time. It's not an eternal justification. Neither was I justified 2,000 years ago in terms of Ordo Salutis. But Christ was justified in his justification, his resurrection, and his righteousness now is applied to me. So you'll find this sometimes. We've had conversations in the past, previous episodes of Christ the Sender, where we've discussed this. But you'll find, you know, strands of people in the Lutheran tradition and people that have great affinity to some of this way of theologizing, where they will speak about the gospel and they will speak about justification as already happening. And they'll speak in some ways of proclaiming the gospel to sinners now in the present, declaring to them that they have been justified. So then believe in the gospel so that you may be justified, which in my opinion is a terrible confusion of Historia and Ordo Salutis. Because while what Christ has done for us and how he has been raised for our justification is a fact of history and has been done, has been accomplished, we are not yet justified in terms of Ordo Salutis. His redemption has not been applied to us until that moment that we are effectually called and granted the gift of faith, and until that moment that we believe. You can look at Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 11, Section 4, for that particular conversation.
Yeah, that's right. That's very helpful, Camden. And I'm reminded, I think, as we all are, of Calvin as he opens up Book 3 of the Institutes, right, where he says that very kind of provocative line, right? As long as Christ remains outside of me, he is of no value to me, right? So there's a sense where before, if we can use the language of existential union with Christ, right, or that union that we have by past virtue historical. Of the Ordo Salutis.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, but in the Ordo Salutis, right, this actual uniting of the sinner to Christ, whereby the sinner becomes in Christ, right? Mm-hmm. He is taken out of being in Adam, and he is brought now into Christ, and in Christ receives all of the benefits of redemption, including and especially justification. So there can be no justification, as it were, for me, right, unless there is, in fact, an actual union that we have with Christ. Now, there is a sense where Christ, right, in the Historia Salutis is representing us. He is the covenant head. By virtue of his resurrection, he accomplishes our redemption. But there is a sense where we are not, in fact, redeemed. We are not yet justified until that time when we are united to Christ and his redemption is applied to us.
It's important that you know, we recognize that, because there is a real transition from wrath to grace for the sinner.
Mm-hmm. That's
and
right.
that's, you know, that's so clear in places like Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. That even if we're elect, it's not as if we were created and born into a state of righteousness. You know, we're born in sin. But we were elected from before the foundations of the world. So there really are at least three ways to consider a union with Christ. You know, we can speak about a decretal union, or that union from before the foundation of the world, as in Christ would, the Trinity God had decreed that Christ would, you know, represent us, and we were chosen in Him even before the world existed. And then there's also the past historical union, that union we have with Christ in His death and resurrection on the cross in time. But then that existential union, that's the union that we have with Christ by faith. So it's important to get all of those in order and that we understand them correctly. But I was born in sin. And though I believe in Christ and I have been justified, I've been adopted, I've been sanctified, I have been in the inner man glorified, and I will be glorified when the Lord returns, as I'm raised imperishable, there was a time when I was a child of wrath. Historically, and we can't skip that or somehow tone that down. Paul is very clear that there's a real transition from wrath to grace for the sinner. And so when we're out there preaching and proclaiming the gospel, we're preaching to those who are currently dead in their sins. And even if they're elect, we pray that then the Lord would come upon them, that the Spirit would work, and He would effectually call them and bring them out of that condition and state of sin and misery into one of a blessedness, life, and reward in Jesus Christ. If we're getting the categories wrong, we're going to misunderstand all of that, and we start to see how the gospel slowly, and well, maybe even quickly, disintegrates when we start straying from what Paul says so clearly in places like 1 Corinthians 15.
Right, and maybe just to follow up here briefly, Paul does talk about our union with Christ from eternity. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:3. But then on the other hand, he also talks about a time, and this is an autobiographical statement, a time in his life when he was outside of Christ, before he was in Christ. And I'm thinking here particularly of Romans 16 and verse 7, where Paul says that Andronicus and Junia were in Christ before me. So that's that existential union or faith union to Christ that belongs to the application of redemption. And without that application, as you guys are saying, there is no redemption. You know, Bavinck put it this way: without application, redemption is not redemption. Right? Unless Christ is personally applied by the Spirit to the elect, then it has no saving. Then the redemptive work of Christ historically has no saving effect for that person.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So how then, practically speaking, does does this come to the fore? I mean, when in our preaching, in our teaching, clearly, even for those of us who have a particular Sunday where we concentrate on this at Easter time more than others, no doubt this needs to be the central message of everything we do as Christians, and particularly as preachers of the gospel, as ministers of the gospel. This is the message, and that's not confined to one day out of the year. At least personally, the folks I know, the brothers that I have in Christ that don't prefer to celebrate Easter specifically, it's because of that very reason. They say we celebrate Easter every Sunday.
Yeah, that's right. And that's interesting because, well, I think for a couple of reasons, Glenn can correct me here where I'm wrong, but from what I understand, within the Reformed tradition, right, generally the Lord's Day is regarded as a Sabbath, and it's regarded as a Sabbath, the New Covenant Sabbath, because it is the day upon which Christ is raised again from the dead, right? So each, we understand that each Lord's Day is, in fact, a celebration of Easter. And I think that this this ties in really well with the idea of preaching. I mean, when you look at what Paul here says in 1 Corinthians 15, he very much closely associates the resurrection of Christ with his preaching. He does it, for instance, in verse 11. He does it again in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. And then he does it again in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere, where he ties together the idea, not just the idea, but the actual event of Christ's resurrection with his apostolic preaching, right? So that it is appropriate, I think, that on the Lord's Day, the day of Christ that we celebrate and we commemorate and we remember the resurrection of Christ, that the central theme of our preaching should, in fact, be the resurrection of Jesus Christ each and every Sunday. And if the resurrection is the foremost, right, is the matter of first importance with regard to the gospel, then that means that every Lord's Day, what should be coming forth from the pulpits of Christ's church is, in fact, nothing less than the gospel of Christ as crucified and raised again from the dead for our salvation. So I think that there's a very close and intimate relationship between our understanding of Sunday, the Lord's Day, as the day commemorating Christ's resurrection, and, in fact, the nature and the content of our preaching.
No correction needed. I agree. Yeah, every Sunday is Easter Sunday. Every Sunday we preach the same message, Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead. Paul, at the first of this chapter, the main text we're looking at, doesn't say that these matters of first importance are a part of his message, but it's the entirety of his message. You know, as he said earlier to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And of course, the reference there to the crucifixion of Jesus does not exclude his resurrection, crucified and risen. And Paul spent 18 months in the city of Corinth preaching the gospel. And so for the whole duration of his ministry there, this encapsulates the message that he proclaimed. And I think Jim's absolutely right. We preach Christ risen and celebrate. We commemorate with thanksgiving and praise and celebrate every Lord's Day the resurrection of Jesus. It's not something we do once a year. If we only preached it once a year, then we would be failing as ministers of the gospel, because the gospel that we are called to proclaim is the gospel of Christ risen.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's not to say, by the way, that from the pulpit, we don't, let's say, preach or address matters of marriage, right? But even when we're preaching on the subject of marriage, we have to be sure that we are preaching marriage in the context and in a light of the gospel of Christ who is raised again from the dead, right? So we ought not to preach abstract morality ever or abstract law ever from the pulpit. Any imperative that we impose upon the body of Christ must always be grounded in, tethered to, and have its foundation in the indicative of the gospel of Christ raised again from the dead.
But that also means we ought not preach pure indicative in terms of preaching abstract history. Paul says this in Acts chapter 17, where he's at Mars Hill, the Areopagus, speaking to the wise men and women of the age, and he declares the resurrection of Christ. But he doesn't leave it in terms of just bare history, saying, you, brothers and sisters or people, do what you will with this historical event. He offers the denotation, the fact that it happened, but he immediately offers the connotation, the interpretation, what it means. And so that is, we often go to that chapter for our context in terms of apologetic method, but preaching needs to be at the heart as well. We preach Christ crucified, but not merely that somebody rose from the dead. Isn't that strange? Look at this. Jesus Christ died and he rose from the dead. Do with it what you will, hearers. No. Therefore, the times of ignorance got overlooked. And he calls all men to repent in Christ Jesus. And he's fixed a day beforehand, and he's given us proof in the resurrection. This is what this means, and this is how you must respond. This is how must you must worship, you know, our Lord. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's a both and unfortunately, well, regrettably, many people in the Christian church broadly, at least calling themselves a Christian church, get that wrong each and every week. And it's a tragedy.
Yeah. And maybe to highlight what you're saying here, to look at our text again, Paul doesn't just say that Christ died. He says that Christ died for our sins. So the death of Christ is not some bare isolated event, historical event. It was an atoning death, a sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning death, and so on. It was a death for our sins. And then he adds, according to the scriptures, which I think Gaffin is right about here. This is an eschatological phrase telling us that the death and resurrection of Christ, which are according to the scriptures, were eschatological events, bringing to eschatological fulfillment the promises of the Old Testament, the whole of the Old Testament, which flows toward Christ and finds its fulfillment in him. And so that he's not just proclaiming bare, isolated historical events, the death and resurrection of Jesus, but the death and resurrection of Jesus for our sins and in fulfillment of the scriptures as an eschatological bringing in of those promises, fulfilling of those promises. But then even earlier in that chapter, if you go back to verse 1, he talks about the faith of his readers. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. And so again, he's pressing home the necessity on the part of his readers, the hearers of the gospel, to receive it, to hold fast to it, to stand in it, to believe it, and to persevere in their faith in it. Otherwise, their initial faith would prove to be no faith at all. It would have been in vain.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that is the main point. And this is what we need to be proclaiming. Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. That's Paul in Colossians 1:28-29. And then that is the most significant thing. That's the message. We have to proclaim Christ, him crucified and raised for sinners. It's a matter of first importance. So I hope our listeners, not that many of them didn't know that already, but I hope we have a much clearer, tack-sharp focus on what the gospel is and therefore can proclaim it far and wide to our families, to ourselves, and to everyone whom we come to meet. That's what we're about. And as Christians, that's our hope. It's our joy. And it's our present life in Christ, and as well as our future when he returns for us. So There's a lot of resources online about this. You can dig around in the archives if you'd like to learn more, especially our lessons on union with Christ. I would encourage, if you have a copy of No Uncertain Sound, there is, yes, a suggested reading list at the back of the book. But if you look at Jeff Waddington's chapter on union with Christ, there also is a pretty lengthy list of suggested episodes of Christ the Center on that particular topic, as well as a series of lectures that were delivered back in Calvary OPC in Ringo's. Jim, you may remember years ago, you and who was up there, Vern and Lane, did a series of lectures on union with Christ, no doubt speaking about many of these same themes and issues. And that's all available. All of it's online for free. You can dig around in the archives and find those and listen. We'd love to hear your feedback. We'd love your encouragement as well. You can get a hold of us at mail@reformedforum.org. We like hearing from you. And it keeps us going. Helps us do what we love doing and producing and distributing all these Reformed resources out there, making them available for everybody. We want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.